Okay, thanks for gathering for our Bible study time. Just as a reminder for you, perhaps you missed the first or second of these, or one in between, and there are some CDs that are available on the table that you can get. And these are kind of unusual Bible study times because they're foundational for our church family, in which we want to kind of get everybody as much as possible on the same page regarding church leadership. And Lord willing, in the future, in the near future, God will grant for us to be able to appoint elders and deacons. And so, in order for us to be able to do that, you need to be able to understand what the Scripture teaches as best we understand that about elders and deacons in those positions. And so today we're thinking about deacon qualifications. If you'll allow me, I'd like to press along through some things. And so I'm going to read to you just a bit so that I don't waste our time in extemporaneous discussion. In many contexts, deacons have been asked to perform the duties of both elders and deacons. And that may be your experience in Baptist churches in the past. There were the vocational paid pastoral staff and then deacons. And ultimately, or essentially, the deacons were being asked to perform the role of both elders and deacons in a lot of senses. In the atmosphere of such an unbiblical requirement, many abuses of both men and office have come about. In some cases, men have been asked to take on active roles in teaching, defending the faith, and pastoral ministry for which they were not gifted or adequately trained. Many have been the efforts to train men to do pastoral work for which they were not gifted. This has created an awful burden for these men and the church, unnecessarily creating both guilt and a lack of ministry for the sheep. In addition, groups of deacons have variously evolved to a role that seemed more suitable for them. Some have become the pastoral watchdog, keeping in line pastors as they come and go. Others have become yes men for a dictatorial pastor. Some have become a sanctified board of directors, looking out for the budget and other administrative tasks. Still others have little more than a mark of status, or have become little more than a mark of status after which men hunger, an A club, if you will, of church members who have earned their stripes. All of them have some sense of the dreaded 3-year term of service that involves countless meetings and time away from family and Monday night football. So, our goal is to try to get a more biblical picture of what this office is about, and also the role or the giftedness that's involved in people filling those kinds of roles. So we're going to kind of press through this a little bit like we have thought about elders by first thinking about the word deacon, which comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is variously translated into English as minister 20 times, as servant 7 times, and as deacon 3 times. The three occurrences of the word that's translated deacon are found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers. There's that word episkopoi, or the plural of episkopos, bishop, elder, overseer, and deacons, diakonos, the plural of deacon. The other two occurrences are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 12. And those are embedded in the qualifications for deacons. And so the Scriptures otherwise are silent about deacons and the office of deacon and what those guys do. But we can glean several guidelines. And the first of those is regarding their number. How many deacons are we supposed to have? Lots of Southern Baptist churches have written into their constitution and bylaws that you shall have 12 deacons because there were 12 disciples. Some people mandate in the constitution that there be a certain number of deacons for the number of church family members, and so forth and so on. In our context, we're going to try, Lord willing, to have at least more than one. Because the evidence scripturally is that there's a plurality of deacons. Beyond that, there's nothing biblically that we can find that says you should have this many for this many, or should be proportional or any of that kind of stuff. It's just assumes that there will be some skilled men in the congregation, and so it doesn't place a limit on the number. And so we'll seek to have as many men as are needed and qualified to serve as deacons. There's an expression of need that's involved or wrapped up in the office of deacon, and also some required giftedness. Secondly, regarding women and their ministry in the church. And you might say, now why in the world do you want to bring this up? Well, because Stan brought it up to me. And now if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me, please. While there are two passages that indicate qualifications for elders, this is our only deacon qualification passage. And within this qualification passage, in verse 11, sort of, it almost seems like out of the blue, Paul writes, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And then he goes back to deacons. There are some questions regarding what exactly is being spoken of here. And again, I'm following the lead, which I like very much, of Pastor David Merck in trying to examine this in an honest kind of way. Some people feel like this involves the wives of deacons, particularly. Merck responds with these objections, and I'm just going to kind of give these to you quickly. I don't think they're on your sheet. If this is pertaining to the wives of deacons, why are there no qualifications given to the wives of elders? When you look through the passages that call elders to be certain things, there's no parenthetical statement, and the wives of elders should be this and that. The wives are not necessary; they're not being set aside for the office of deacon, and so why would these qualifications be in there for the wives? And then thirdly, the word that's translated here in the ESV, and I think in the King James, and probably most places for wives, is a word that's used that way 92 times in the New Testament. It's translated wives accurately, good translation, but it's also translated 129 times as women in the New Testament. And so it doesn't necessarily require you to say that this is wives. So while some people say that this is referring to the wives of the deacons who are being set apart, there's a little bit of a shaky argument for that. The second thing that some people think is that this might be another office, the office of deaconess. And I know some men who have deaconesses in their churches, and I have great respect for them, and I even understand their argument for what they're saying in this. They appeal to Romans 16. You might want to just flip there and look at Romans 16, 1 and 2. There, Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchree, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well." It's interesting here that he didn't say, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church, although it's the word diakonos, in the feminine form, but it's translated here servant. And remember that many times the word is translated servant or minister in the New Testament as opposed to deacon. The word can even be used in the context of a Christian who is a servant of Christ or a servant of the brethren. And it's often used that way in the New Testament. And so the emphasis here seems to not be on another office of deaconess, but something different. Since the word, I mean, he could have said in 1 Timothy chapter 8, I mean chapter 3 verse 11, he could have said the deacons who are women, the female deacons. He could have used language like that if he was establishing another office. And so it just seems a shaky argument to say that this was another office. Piled on top of this is the reality that if Paul were establishing an office or a position of authority parallel with men in the church, he would be violating what he said earlier in the book when he said that women are not to be an authority over men in the church, in the body of Christ. And so it seems like he would be contradicting himself if he were establishing something different, as like a separate office. So if it's not the wives of deacons, if it's not a separate office of deaconess, what could it be? Merck submits that it could be those who are diaconal assistants, those who are providing help to those who are deacons. And quoting him, he says, "The women of 1 Timothy 3:11 are diaconal assistants who apparently did help in the care of women and children in practical matters which often were not appropriate to be dealt with by a man and which would have given the deacons responsibilities beyond their strength and ability." And so it seems that this passage would be speaking to women who have valid and important ministry in the church. That could be referring to secretaries, ministry leaders in women's ministry or children's things that the church may want to have them involved in. And it's saying that those who are going to be involved in these ministries should be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Recognizing that these practical, helpful ministries and things that are going on in the church sometimes are going to be more appropriately dealt with by women. Those, it can't just be a woman who's going to not do that well. So it's important in this discussion that you do not hear me saying women don't have an important role in ministry in the church. Very important that you understand that that's not what we're saying. But it's also important to understand, I mean, I think we have to deal with the Scripture and not try to dance around it or just pretend a verse doesn't exist. So this seems to be one of the best solutions to that passage that raises the issue. So, I don't stand in condemnation of some of my brothers who are calling women who are serving in their churches deaconesses. They're not involved in roles that are in authority over men and so forth like that. But we would, in our context, would not be pursuing that particular direction. Let me just read this to you so that I don't miss anything I intended to say to you. "In addition, this recognizes within biblical roles of divinely granted authority that women have a significant and important role in the church. Single women not yet embracing the responsibilities of wives or motherhood are available for many wonderful ministries. Married women can assist and make more fruitful the ministries of their husbands. Older women can teach younger women and be an example to them. They can teach children and particularly help husbands as they teach their children in the home. And I would recommend to you a book that's on our book table by John Piper called Men and Women, What's the Difference? It examines biblical masculinity and femininity and gives very good biblical definitions for those things. And then in the back of the book, there are a couple of tables with huge pictures of opportunities for ministry for both men and women that are appropriate in regard to their roles. So, any questions at that point? Questions, concerns? Great. I guess it's just very important to me that there are those who are caricaturing this position out there, saying that men are power hungry in the church and pastors want to keep you women under their thumb and all that kind of stuff and be abusive. And those are not biblical pictures of the relationships that Christ has designed for His church at all. So we want to not be caricatured. Let's think though now about the tasks of the deacons. And you might begin by looking back into Acts chapter 6. I didn't put the board up so that I could give you words to look at and things to have visually in front of you today. But can you remember the broader definition of the word, the Greek word that we find in the New Testament is diakonos? What are the broader translations of that word beyond deacon? There are two other words that are used to describe that or to translate that word. Servant and minister. Yeah. So as we start thinking about the tasks of deacons and the roles that they fill, we let one of the clues for us to think about that is that broader definition of the word deacon. As you look at Acts chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 6. Would somebody at this table to my left immediately, somebody read that passage for me? James, you have a nice booming, strong, rich, soccer-oriented. Score! Why don't you read that for us, okay? 6:1-6.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharmius, and Nicholas from Antioch, convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them.
Okay, now talk to me about what you see emerging from this passage. What is the circumstance? What's the situation? Overly burdened elders, okay? Illegitimately burdened? I'm shaking your head, no. Dad, what was the task with which they were burdened? I may be asking that question. I did. I'm saying, was the need illegitimate? And you're shaking your head no, correctly. Yeah. It's not, we don't see the elders going, getting in a meeting together and saying, "Those pesky widows, they're hungry again. This is really not what we're supposed to be worried about," you know? So, the elders are overburdened with a legitimate need. Remember we said that the elders have the overall responsibility for shepherding, protecting, caring, watching over the flock, making sure that needs are met. What is the temptation? What are they trying to avoid? Okay, they don't want to play favorites and overlook one another because it's a group, the Hebraic Jew, or widows, not the Jewish widows, but the Grecian widows are saying, you know, we see the Meals on Wheels truck going by, but it's not stopping at our house. Okay, so they don't want the church to get divided up by somebody being overlooked. What's another temptation? What else are they trying to avoid? Yeah. Okay. So the elders are finding themselves having to say, with 24 hours in the day, if we make sure that none of these widows are being overlooked, it's going to take time away from preaching and teaching the Word and praying. And if that's our primary responsibility to the church, but this is also a legitimate need over which we have responsibility, we need to make sure that this happens. Solution? I'm sorry? Delegate. Yeah. To whom do they delegate? There's nobody there to delegate to, is there? So what's the next step? To have someone to delegate to, what are they doing next? So they go to the congregation and say, "Choose out from among you men," and then they get qualifications started there. Okay? So you see, that's the very same kind of process that we find ourselves in, is understanding that there are going to be practical, temporal needs that exist within the body for which the elders are responsible, but not necessarily either gifted or able to always keep up with every single thing. And so then there's another office being established of men who are going to fulfill that role. And you see them becoming servants in the church. Do y'all have any fill-in-the-blanks? I don't have the sheet in front of me. I want to make sure I give you. If you don't get something, you'll tell me, won't you? Wait, you didn't fill in this blank. These tasks are emerging out of this passage, that the deacons are to be servants in the church, that they're to assist the elders and help them fulfill their calling. The deacons are to care for the more temporal but not unimportant matters of the church, freeing the elders to concentrate on spiritual matters. That's you do have some fill in the blanks. Deacons are to be servants in the church. The third thing, deacons are to care for the more temporal, temporal. some people use the word mundane. But that word implies unimportant. So I want to put in parentheses there. This doesn't mean that it's not important. Matters of the church, freeing the elders to concentrate on spiritual matters. And fourthly, deacons become essential many times in protecting the harmony or the peace and the harmony of the church body, as temporal matters left undone can cause great conflict in the church body. I have seen in experience and heard tale of men who start to consider the elders to sort of be the spiritual elite in the church, and the deacons are these kind of elder wannabes. They hope they get to grow up to be elders one day. You know, almost it's like the pups looking up at the big dogs. And we've got to squash and snuff out that idea altogether. That is nothing but ego and pridefulness and self-exaltation bringing itself to the surface when it says, oh, well, they get this status and this acclaim of being elders. I'm just a deacon. That's wickedness, okay? That's sinful attitudes surfacing. And we need to already, in our own minds and hearts, not think about this as a status thing as much as it is an office that God has established for gifted people who are gifted in different ways, for different functions in the body. Okay, does anybody have any questions about those general ideas about the tasks of deacons? So we're starting to see these two bodies established in our church, a body of elders that have pastoral oversight responsibilities to care for the well-being spiritually of the church, to teach, to defend the faith, to hold forth the whole counsel of God, to apply it on a broad basis in teaching and to an individual basis in one-on-one kind of relationships and caring, shepherding kind of roles. And then God is supplying for us deacons who are going to be here to go to work on some of the temporal things that exist in the church. Okay?
Just one observation.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. In fact, we'll even kind of touch that as we think about their authority. But yes. Mm-hmm. We'll also talk about that more thoroughly when we think about appointment or choosing and placing into office next week. Yeah. The authority of deacons is delegated. Deacons have a delegated authority, and they are not a board or a law unto themselves. They're accountable to God, first of all, for all that they do, their duties and responsibilities, because God is the head of the church, and He's the one to whom deacons will ultimately give account for their ministry. But secondarily, deacons are accountable to, who would you suppose? Primarily to God, secondarily to the elders. Yeah. Because if you think back to the role of the elders of shepherding and giving oversight to things that are, they're responsible ultimately for making sure that those widows get fed. And so while the church, after the appointment of the elders, are setting these guys aside and saying, okay, would you make sure that this happens? Then they have freedom within a certain sphere and authority in that sphere to operate and make sure that those ladies are being fed and taken care of. But ultimately, if they were going to do anything major or different, like say, if the elders said, you know what, Meals on Wheels is great, but we think Chick-fil-A's got a better lunch program, and we want to shift the whole thing to Chick-fil-A, then they would need to check with the elders first. And that's kind of a silly illustration. Josh?
You have the task of deacons. Acts 6, first verse of Exodus,
because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's a specific task, a specific playing out of what the deacon's role was. But just to give myself a better idea of what deacons are going to be doing in this congregation, what are some of the few specifics, the specific tasks that the deacons will be undertaking?
Josh, it's a little bit dangerous to use this language, but you can almost think about committees that are in churches. You're familiar with committees. Like there's a committee that's responsible for finances. A deacon would give leadership to that, for instance. Or a committee that is responsible for benevolence. Caring for a deacon would give leadership to that. So those kinds of things. There could be we don't have grass to mow, but in the church from which I came, there was a deacon whose responsibility, his ministry was the building and the grounds, and he ensured that those things were taken care of. So when you think of temporal needs and temporal cares, that ministry things that need to be taken care of, those are more in the line of deacons' kind of ministry. Okay. Any other questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
That brings up a thought. As you listed all those things, it really had to do more with the organizational running of the church. I'm trying to discern between where the elders' role with the people are and where a deacon's role with the people are. Because all those things you named had nothing to do with people.
Mm-hmm.
So is that how it is?
Well,
I'm just trying to.
Yeah, benevolence and even.
I guess I saw that as more generally in Baptist churches here. That generally seems to be more outside.
Outside, yeah. It would have to do with inside though. Kinds of things, and if I want to try to restate your question, is that are you saying that deacons won't get to have any ministry to people as opposed to, or
I'm just trying to understand.
Let's say it this way. When I was pastoring in Georgia, people called on me sometimes to do things that I was happy to do. Like one day I spent a half a day moving a dear lady's bed from one bedroom to the other. But honestly, that would have been a task, ministry, more suited to a deacon. Yeah. So in the sense that there are things like that that are ministry kind of, I keep using that word, temporal things, care for widows, looking after things that maybe other people are not able to do, that don't involve the teaching ministry.
I'm just never saying that
elders would understand. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. And I hesitate to say this because I don't want to, it almost becomes like committee chairman. But that's a word that's familiar with us in Southern Baptist life. But it's not. What it doesn't reduce the role of deacon to a committee chairman. What it does is elevates the leader of that ministry to a more prominent responsibility, a biblical responsibility. So deacons have a primary responsibility to God in a delegated authority, but secondarily, they're under the authority of the elders. And that idea rolls out of this passage in Acts chapter 6, as the people recognized men in their midst who were capable of doing this, but ultimately they were appointed by the deacons. So the deacons are still responsible to God for the work, even that the elders are still responsible to God for the work that the deacons are doing. When we think about now, since the deacons have this authority, they should be honored and respected in the church. So there are some qualifications for them. And as you're still holding on to Acts chapter 6, there are three qualifications that roll up out of that passage. The first of those, somebody tell me, you see them. So choose out from among you men who are what?
Men
They need to be of good repute, of a good reputation. I'm sorry. Did I put that in y'all's? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. It's the word that repute or report is translated from. Martumenus. It comes from the word that we get our English word martyr from. It has to do with witness. And so it's people should be able to give a good witness of this person. Their testimony of him should be of a good quality. Sorry, I didn't mean to include that. Secondly, what is the second qualification? He's to be of good report, but he's also to be full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So he's to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea that these men are well controlled in their thinking and action, and that this control comes from the Scriptures. That's what it means to be full of the Spirit. It means to be Scripture controlled. And so they're demonstrating in a well-rounded way the fruit of the Spirit coming out of their life. Do they demonstrate it all perfectly? No. Are they sinless? No. But you see that their lives are not disconnected from the Scriptures. Thirdly, not only are they to be full of the Holy Spirit, they're to be full of what? I'm sorry. Wisdom, yes. They're to be full of wisdom. Their ability to apply God's truth to everyday life is apparent. And often dealing with the temporal needs of people in the congregation requires the wisdom of Solomon. God calls deacons to be involved sometimes in settling disputes. And you can see just in this illustration in Acts, you've got some folks who are upset because their needs are not being met. And so they go to work on that. And they have to think carefully and soberly through those needs. So those are qualifications from Acts chapter 6. But if you'll go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are some more particular qualifications there. In a general sense, in chapter 3, verse 10, these men are to be found blameless. Let the deacons each be a... I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 12. And let them be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. That's the same idea as we applied to elders. It doesn't mean that these guys have no faults or that they're sinless, but it means there are no glaring deficiencies in their lives in these areas that we're going to talk about that would disqualify him as a deacon. So he's been tested and he's had opportunities to do the deacon thing in the past. You know, maybe not in an official role or a capacity, but he's shown himself to be faithful and reliable. One of the things deacons have responsibility oftentimes for making sure that the physical facilities are right. And if we had a deacon who was responsible for coming in and making sure that this was all done every Sunday morning, you know, we wouldn't want to walk in at 9:15 and nothing's been touched up here yet. But that he's made sure that happens. We want to see guys who are responsible and faithful and reliable. But more specifically, regarding his general character in chapter 3, verse 8, he should be reverent or dignified. Reverent or dignified. It means serious. One author I read said, not a goofball, if you want to think about that. So no goofballs in the deacon body. They're worthy of respect. Secondly, not double tongued. I'm sorry? No, I don't think so. I can't remember. He's not double tongued. That means this person's consistent in their speech. Not devious. They don't tell one person one thing and then tell somebody else something else. And you can imagine the temptation that would be involved in trying to do that. When you're trying to deal with people and work out practical matters with them sometimes, you know, it would have been tempting for these guys to go and say to the Grecian widows, those Jewish folks, they're doubling up on their portion, and you haven't been getting what you're supposed to, so we're going to make sure that this gets straightened out. And then to go over to the Jewish side and say, they're whining, and we know they don't deserve to eat. They're not Jewish, but when you start doing double-tongued kind of things like that to try to smooth out situations, all it does is exacerbate it. So they need to be consistent in their thinking. Thirdly, not given to much wine. Same ideas with elders. So they're not to have any passion that dominates their lives. It's not a prohibition against alcohol. It's a prohibition against drunkenness or a lack of self-control regarding those kinds of things. Fourthly, not greedy for money. Also still in chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons often care for finances or other material things, and they can't be gripped by a love for money. They can't be covetous. So those are pictures regarding his general character. And then regarding his relationship to truth, in chapter 3, verse 9, the Scripture says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we understand that deacons are not necessarily going to be asked to teach. It's not a requirement or a qualification that they be apt to teach. So why this qualification of holding the mystery of the faith? Because a deacon must still understand how to apply biblical truth to everyday life. And if he doesn't know biblical truth and understand it, how can he apply it to everyday life? So it's just a basic idea that doctrine can't be separated from the way we live. And young men and women, this will be a good encouragement for you personally to understand that when we're teaching and instructing you in terms of doctrine and truth and biblical foundation, those things don't necessarily stir up your passions like some other things do. It's still a necessary thing. Well, I'll skip that story. But anyway, it's important. Doctrine can't be separated from life. It wasn't about my kids, okay? It was about one of yours. I'm still kidding. Doctrine can't be separated from the way that we live every day. What we believe to be true shapes the way we live. Then finally, regarding his relationship to his family, he must be the husband of one wife. We've already covered that and talked about that with elders. And so that explanation will suffice for this as well. Remember that we're not just talking about a guy who has only been married once, but we're talking about a man who in his heart and his thought and his attitudes and deeds loves only his wife. And so that penetrates to lots of different things. Secondly, he must manage his children well. And again, this doesn't mean that his children don't sin, but that when they do sin, he deals with it biblically, responds to it. When he becomes aware of what's going on, he goes after that in a biblical sense. It has to do with paying attention to children and training them in such a way that those lessons have an impact. He doesn't just set them on a course and let them roll downhill like a snowball. Thirdly, he manages his household well. And again, as with the elders, these men have a household that could be imitated. So they manage things well, and there's some structure in their homes that they would not be ashamed of others to imitate and follow after. Finally, notice this the fruit that's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10. I'm sorry, that's not chapter verse 10, it's verse 13. That's a misprint on your sheet. It's chapter 3, verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so there's, first of all, fruit for themselves. There's a confidence in humbling themselves and serving, doing some of the things that are involved in just the messy things of ministering to people, in a practical sense and caring for them and their practical needs that produces a confidence and an assurance of his relationship with Christ. And as you see Christ working in the lives of people as you minister to them, it gives you a confidence in that witness that you have for Christ. But finally, there's a fruit for the church. And if you would turn back to Acts chapter 6 with me, please. Notice verse 7. Comes right after verse 6 for a reason. And it's interesting that this sounds almost parenthetical. They chose these deacons, set them to work in their ministry, and the Word of God continued to increase. Well, remember the elders' responsibility? That they were freeing the elders up to give attention to the preaching of the Word and to prayer, and the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So as a result of the ministry, the peacefulness and the harmony that was in the church because needs of people are being met, because of the Word being taught and preached and being multiplied in the church, then folks were coming to Christ. And so, we want to find ourselves as a people who love the Scriptures and gather around the Word and teach the Word, but we also want to find it being practically worked out in our lives so that our love for one another is manifest, and it's not just talk, but it's in something that's practically applied as we live with each other. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, you see over and over that people understand the Gospel or respond to the Gospel as they see Christians loving one another. And so, a lot of these practical outworkings, you know, it's essential to have appropriate and proper doctrine, but then that's got to make its application in our lives and work itself out in our daily living, in the way we love each other. Okay? All right, I'm all through. You have any questions? Okay, well, the folks in the nursery and the Sunday school classes appreciate when we stop on time, so we'll stop. All right, if you have any other questions that you just don't want to ask in front of the group, grab me. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, the Scriptures are no mere words, and we do not take them lightly. We understand that they are your the commands and directions for our lives and for your church. And we pray that you would give us grace, God, to understand them more accurately day by day and to obey them more consistently day by day so that people might see the effect, the impact of our knowing Christ, and so that this impact might carry into their lives as well, that the Word of God might continue and multiply, and that by your Spirit and to the praise and glory of your grace, you would draw men and women to yourself more and more in these days. We thank you as you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.